I invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 John, the first epistle of the Apostle John. If you're looking at the bulletin, you'll notice that this is a different text than what's listed. I had to get the bulletin information in early this week, and then I had to travel for church business, but by the time I got around to preparing the sermon, the text had changed. So we're turning to 1 John. It's one of the last books of the Bible. It's right before Revelation. You have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, then Jude and Revelation. 1 John chapter 5, that's on page 1023, if you're using the Pew Edition Bible. 1 John chapter 5. We'll be reading from verse 13 to the end of the book. 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. First John 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We're reading this in connection with a series that we're starting right now on the Ten Commandments. I invite you to turn with me to the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism is found in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnal that we were singing from earlier. Lord's Day 34, in which we begin looking at the Ten Commandments. Lord's Day 34 is found on page 46. I invite you to turn there with me. Lord's Day 34, that's on page 46. We're going to be reading these questions and answers responsively. I will read the question. We can respond together with the answer. We are going to skip question and answer 92. Question 92 just asks, what does the Lord say in His law? And the answer is the Ten Commandments, which we read this morning. So we'll turn the page and begin at question 93. Question 93, it's on page 48. How are these commandments divided? Into two tables. The first has four commandments, teaching us what our relation to God should be. The second has six commandments, teaching us what we owe our neighbor. Question 94, what does the Lord require in the first commandment? That I, not wanting to endanger my very salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, magic, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures, that I sincerely acknowledge the only true God, trust Him alone, look to Him for every good thing, humbly and patiently, love Him, fear Him, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, that I give up anything rather than go against His will in any way. Question 95, what is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God, who has revealed Himself in His Word. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that You would work in our hearts in such a way that we would acknowledge You, that we would trust in You alone, that we would look to You for every good thing humbly and patiently, that we would love You, fear you and honor you with all our hearts. Our Father, we know this is hard, for we very much struggle with idolatry in big ways, in small ways, in every area of our life. So we pray, Lord, send your Spirit, work in us to set us free from the bondage of idolatry. As we look at these things together tonight, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, tonight we are talking about idolatry. In that passage we read in 1 John, St. John calls the Church of Jesus Christ to combat idols. 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. A short sentence, an easy verse to memorize, but a very hard call to apply. This is a call to combat idolatry as it crops up in our own lives. It's also a call to address it in the world around us. We need to call out our culture's idolatry and combat its dark influences. Idolatry, both personally and culturally, individually and corporately, is the single largest roadblock to gospel transformation and expansion. Idolatry inside the church and outside the church is the fastest way for us to lose sight of our mission. As we consider John's warning to keep ourselves from idols, we're going to have 2 points this evening. First, we're going to define idolatry. This is the theological part where we talk about idolatry kind of in the abstract. And then second, we will identify idolatry. We'll first define it, then identify it. And that's where we'll talk about specific trends, different types of idolatry that we face today. So first, defining idolatry. As we read the Catechism, did it surprise you that the authors of the Catechism put its discussion of idolatry here with the first commandment? You might think it would be logical to think that a discussion of idolatry belongs with the second commandment, the command to not make graven images. But the authors of the Catechism were very aware of how our human hearts work. They realized, as the Bible does, that idolatry is not just a matter of worshiping some statue made of metal, rock, or wood. In a passage in Philippians, Paul talks about people having their belly as their gods. In a passage in Ephesians, he talks about people who are covetous being idolaters. Idolatry doesn't have to do with statues. It has to do with the heart. And once we define it from that perspective, we'll know better what we're dealing with. So question 95 that we just read together asks, what is idolatry? And the answer is, idolatry is having or inventing something in which to put our trust instead of or in addition to the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. Now that's a very meaty answer, and it's one that gets us right to the heart of what idolatry is. Idolatry is replacement. It's replacing God with some kind of substitute. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism in this answer zeroes in on the idea of trust. It's having or inventing something in which one trusts instead of God. That language of trust conjures up a whole realm of ultimate issues. If you trust in something, that's where you stake your claim. What you trust shapes who you are. Whatever you trust the most, whatever you're the most loyal to, that will be your home base, the home base of who you are, the home base of what you think, the home base of what you do. So placing your trust in the right thing is crucial. What you trust shapes your sense of safety. It has to do with security. Martin Luther defined idolatry this way: whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that is your God. Trust has to do with where you find that ultimate security. Idolatry enters the picture when you find that security in anything but God. Your sense of safety, your sense of what makes the world a good or bad place. Those are all trust issues. And trust also has to do with meaning. If I trust someone, that's where I'll get my information from. For instance, I trust my wife. I trust her more than I trust anyone else. So if she tells me something about the world, then I'll take her word for it. If she meets someone new before I do and she comes home and says, yeah, I just met so-and-so. Here's my first impression. Here's what they're all about. Here's what you need to know about them. Well, I'll believe her because I trust her. And then when I meet that person, the things that my wife warned me about will be the way that I view that person. Now, thankfully, my wife is very reliable. She's a much better reader of character than I am, so I usually end up okay. But you can see that trust, the trust I have for my wife, has to do with truth. The person or object or worldview that you trust shapes what you view as the truth. So idolatry has to do with trust. It has to do with security. It has to do with meaning. It has to do with worldview. Idolatry sets up the outline for the way that you tell your story. These are all home-based issues. They influence at a deep heart level what you think, what you do, what you believe. That's why an author like G.I. Williamson means when he says, idolatry is the ultimate sin. It's also the root of all other sins. It's why St. John ends this epistle, this letter to the church, with a simple but pervasive command, little children, keep yourselves from idols. A man named Tertullian, who wrote a letter to the church in the early 200s, wrote this: idolatry is the chief crime of mankind. It's the supreme guilt of the world. For even if every sin retains its own identity, and even if each sin is destined for judgment under its own name, each sin is committed within idolatry. In other words, he's saying all sins, all the other commandments we're going to study, they all stem from idolatry. Because all sins come from the impulse to renounce the true God as our God. Since sin entered the world, human beings' default stance is idolatry. In our hearts, we all say, I don't like God the way He is, the way He's revealed Himself in Scripture. I want God to be different from me. That's the impulse that creates idols. Because an idol is central to an alternate universe, the universe you want to create for yourself, the universe you sinfully want to live in, the universe where there's no consequences, where everything is catered to our own sinful desires and impulses. And the idol creates that imaginary universe by taking God's place as the most trustworthy influence in your life. And remember, what you most trust shapes your sense of security, your sense of what is true, what is real, what is safe. It's your home base of meaning. Every sin that humans commit is an act of saying, I want to live in the idol's imaginary universe instead of in God's. I want to trust this idol, not in God. Idolatry is, at heart, having or inventing something in which to put our trust instead of or in addition to the only true God. That's what the Catechism says as it summarizes Scripture. Now, before we move on, I'd like to make one more comment on that definition. You see, we human beings like to think that we're very good at multitasking. But sinfully, you could say that we are very good at multi-trusting. Like the Catechism's definition suggests, we can have multiple idols going at the same time. And that's true of us Christians, too. We are not exempt from this. In a few seconds, we're going to move on to our second point, identifying idols, where we'll call out some of the most prominent idols at work in our culture today. But we as Christians can feel their attraction, too, even while we claim allegiance to the God of Scripture. And that can kill our witness. That can emasculate our gospel proclaiming. But it happens all the time, so let's be on guard. This isn't just something that happens out there that we can point and laugh at. Let's examine ourselves. Let's repent of our idolatry, of our multi-trusting. A man named Leslie Newbegin, in a book titled Mission and the Crisis of Western Culture, tells the following story. He writes this: as a young missionary, I used to spend an evening each week at the Ramakrishna Mission in India, studying with the monks the Hindu Upanishads and the Christian Gospels. The great hall of this monastery was lined with pictures of the great religious figures of history, and among them was Jesus. Each year on Christmas Day, worship was offered before the picture of Jesus. It was clear to me as a missionary that this was an example of syncretism. Jesus had simply been co-opted into the Christian worldview, or into the Hindu worldview. It was only slowly that I began to see that my own Christianity had the same character, that I too had in measure co-opted Jesus into the worldview of my culture. If that story didn't make it clear, the word syncretism means that you take several different religions, several different schools of thought, and you try to combine them. That's what these Hindus were doing in adding a portrait of Jesus to their hall of gods, but it's also what we do. We're Christians. We align ourselves with the true God and His Son, Jesus Christ. But whether it's deliberate or not, we fill the halls of our hearts with portraits of other gods, with the idols that our sinful human nature still manufactures. We do this because we think we're getting the best of both worlds. All the benefits of new life in Christianity, but all the creature comforts that the idols promise us. We think it's the best of both worlds, but in the end, let's remember what Jesus said when he was speaking on idolatry. No man can serve two masters. So even as we discuss combating our culture's idols, let's remember our own struggle with idols. Let's fight the urge towards idolatry that exists in our own hearts. And let's repent of the many times that we try to serve two masters. So let's move on to the second point. We've defined what idolatry is. Now let's practically identify the idols that are found in our culture and in our hearts. Now, in many ways, we might think, you know, when John was writing this to the early church, they would have had a much easier time of this than we do. I mean, after all, their cities had actual temples with actual statues of actual named gods. So combating idolatry would have been easy for them, right? Well, maybe, maybe not. I mean, sure, the physical form of the idols may have been front and center, but really, the same forces are at work now. They have had grand statues and portraits of gods, but if you strip away those masks, if you strip away those names, you'll see the same idols are at work today. Idols like beauty, violence, sex, workaholicism. Sure, they don't have the same names. Their images aren't decorating our coins. Their temples aren't in the town square, but the same idols are still at work in many of the same ways. There's nothing new under the sun. In some ways, idolatry may be subtler today than it was for the early church, but the content is the same. As we saw, the definition of idolatry has to do with what you trust, where your home base of security and truth is. And if we look at it that way, we see that idolatry really doesn't have to do with statues and temples. It has to do with our hearts. Idols are alive and well today, even if they're not recognized as gods. In fact, many of the same idols are alive and well. Let's think of three specific examples. Think of the three foundational thinkers of the 20th century, names that you probably studied in high school and college, names like Nietzsche, Marx, and Freud. Nietzsche declared, "It's all about power." Marx said, "Everything comes down to money." And then Freud's system of psychology boiled everything down to sex. Power, money, and sex. In the ancient world, these were the three major gods: Mars, Mammon, Aphrodite, and many other names. But nothing changes. These are the forces that drive our culture, just as these were the forces that drove every culture before us. Look at Mars, the god of war, the god of power. I mean, most of Western culture thinks the answer to every global problem is to drop bombs on someone. Power, force, the idea that might makes right. He who has the biggest guns makes the rules. We admire people, we say, who fight for peace, but we hardly ever emulate them. Instead, we obsess over power in big and small ways. We obsess over our particular nations, the gods of patriotism. We obsess over personal power, reputation, influence, having a good name. Or look at Mammon, the god of wealth. How much don't we blame the economy for things that happen to us? Here's a little trick. You can pay attention to the way that people use the word forces. You know, the economic forces at work in this or that situation, or the political forces, or et cetera. The way that people talk about nebulous forces at work can clue us in to where different idols can be found in our culture. But back to the idea of the economy, wherever there's problems, we think if only we can get the economy back on track, if only we can restart the system and get everything going again, then everything will be okay. Security, meaning, value, it's all stored up in money. Think of how the worship of mammon has influenced our educational system. In many people's minds, an education is only necessary insofar as it's a passport to a good job, which will guarantee a good salary, which is, after all, what you need for a good life. Or think of that concept on a more personal level. How do people define the good life? As you get to know people, as you get to know the culture that surrounds us, even as you get to know yourself, try to figure out what ingredients go into someone's picture of the good life. Ask yourself, what makes my life good? What makes my life miserable? What elements are necessary to make you think that life is good? When you boil it down, the answer to those questions may reveal powerful idols. For so many people, the good life has to do with the job that you have, or the car that you drive, the restaurants you can afford to eat at, and how often you can eat there. These are all mammon matters, and they all reveal where people are finding meaning, security, value, and truth. We've looked at Mars, we've looked at Mammon. Let's look at Aphrodite, the goddess of sex. Some of you may know Christopher Hitchens. He was a famous atheist. He once said, one should never pass up an opportunity to appear on television or to have sex. The idolatry of sex has been defining our culture for centuries. We've barely gotten started. War, power, sex. Those are the obvious ones. There are so many avenues that this conversation could go down. Our culture is full of idolatries, and so are our hearts. Idols of technology, the ever-present desire to be connected and informed. Idols of self. Our culture is currently imbibing the idolatry of self. Self-help, self-advancement, self-worth, self-esteem. Everything is about the individual, the independent. Just watch what sorts of characters are esteemed in movies and television programs. Or how do people sell things? Just watch a few commercials. You'll find out that sex sells, but so does self. If you market a product that celebrates your individuality, things that will set you apart, that keep you on the cutting edge, it'll go like gangbusters. As a church, we have a responsibility to notice these trends and diagnose the idolatries behind them. But let's also personalize the conversation. Let's move it to an individual level. Pastor Tim Keller has a book, Counterfeit Gods, and it cuts right to the heart of what people struggle with, and it diagnoses different kinds of idols. And he proposes three tests to identify idols. First, he says, is the imagination test. Keller writes, the true God of your heart is what your thoughts effortlessly go to when there's nothing else demanding your attention. In conversation with people and in conversation with yourself, find out, what do you daydream about? What scenarios do you imagine? What fills and occupies your mind? What drives you? Is it career advancement? Is it your relationship? Is it material goods? Is it a dream house? Is it your retirement plan? When you get to know people, figure out what makes them tick. What do they seek to find joy and comfort? What are their habits? What are their creature comforts? That's how you can find a potential idol. And these things can be good things, too. You can idolize something as beautiful as marriage, for instance. If someone spends all their time being discontent in their singleness and daydreaming about getting married someday, that could be an idol. Or if you are married and you spend all your time thinking about, well, how can I fix my marriage? How can I wish that I could be married to someone better. That can be an idol too. So that's the imagination test. The second test is the money test. How do people spend their money? Remember Jesus' words, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. And that shows us a principle. Your money flows effortlessly toward your heart's greatest love. The mark of an idol is what a person habitually spends too much money on. What's their biggest budget item? What areas does money just keep disappearing mysteriously into? Where do people consistently spend money outside of their ability? Is it clothes? Is it your children? Do you use your money to invest in status symbols like an impeccable front yard or a flashy car? These things can reveal idols as well. See, here too, idols can be good things. People can idolize children. They can find all their meaning in their family, obsessing over a perfect home life, creating the perfect idyllic childhood for their children. That can be an idol. But there's a third test. There's the imagination test, there's the money test, and third, there's the emotion test. What creates uncontrollable emotions in your life? What fills you with anger, with despair, with fear, with guilt? Why do people get down on themselves? What makes them lose their tempers? What makes them flip out when they don't get their way? Or good emotions like joy, fulfillment, satisfaction. What makes people feel significant? What makes them weep with joy? Those things can reveal idols too. Pastor Keller says that these emotions are like plants. If you pull them up and look at the roots, that's where you can find people's idols. People look for acceptance. They look for respect. They want to be impressive. Some people have a driving desire to fit in. Other people have a driving desire to be different. They long for people to think of them as outside the box. And all these drives at heart can become idols. These identities become the home base of meaning and purpose and truth. And so they become idols. And idolatry leads to broken, empty, incomplete lives. Because the idols, whatever they are, they can't handle being the center of your universe. And usually our idols are ourselves in one way or another. And it's true that we can't handle being the center of our universe. I mean, think of our solar system. Our solar system is perfectly balanced. Everything affects each other. And we're all rotating in this cosmic dance because everything is balanced. And the Earth stays right where it should be, the right distance from the sun to support life. And it's great, and it's beautiful, and it functions well. But if we said, you know, now wait a minute, I think that Mars deserves a lot more attention. In fact, I want Mars to be the center of the solar system. Well, if we did that, everything would just crash and burn, literally. The sun would just swallow us up, and it would be a mess. That's idolatry, taking things, even good, beautiful things like marriage and family and sex and money, and putting them in the center of the universe. If we do that, everything gets out of whack. But once God is in the center, once we are transformed into people who see things the way they ought to be seen, then everything lines up. Because things like marriage, family, sex, money, things like a beautiful front yard, they're all part of the solar system, and they're all good parts, but only if they're in their functioning place. So how can we combat idolatry? How can we follow this call to keep ourselves from idols? How can we learn to trust in only God instead of the many false gods that we populated our hearts with? Because don't be deceived. These idols are seeking control of your life. Even the good things that we become obsessed with are leading us into bondage, into sorrow, into darkness by taking our focus away from the God who gave us those things in the first place, the God who gives us true freedom in which to enjoy those things. But we can't battle idolatry. We can't keep ourselves from idolatry simply by our own willpower. Because we've seen already our wills try very hard to lead us to idols. We can't just try hard to stay away from idols. We're going to fail. We're all hopelessly enthralled to a multitude of idols. We all struggle with multi-trusting. Even many of us who have been Christians for our whole lives are easily caught up in idols of self, sex, money, and power. We easily take the good things that God gave us, things like freedom, things like beauty, and we make those into idols. What we need is Jesus. Only He can get the solar systems of our lives back into balance. We need Him for forgiveness. We need to come to Him in repentance. When we find an idol working in our hearts, we need to confess it to Him. We need to turn our backs on it and turn to Jesus. And we need Him for freedom, to continue living with Him at the center. Because it's in following Him that we find freedom from idolatry. It's the power of finding a greater joy. Idols, they all offer a counterfeit joy. But only Jesus offers a true joy. Only in Jesus can we truly enjoy the beauty that we see around us. Only in Jesus can we enjoy our marriages and sex and money and beautiful front yards and cars and all the other things He gives us can only be enjoyed when He's the center, when we find our greatest joy in Him. There's an old hymn that asks this very question and offers the right answer. It asks, how do we fight against idols? And the answer is not by just trying harder, putting our nose to the grindstone. The answer is to be captivated by Jesus Christ. I'll close by reading a stanza from that hymn. What can strip the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? It's not a sense of right or duty, but the sight of peerless worth. Captivated by His beauty, worthy tribute haste to bring. Let His peerless worth constrain thee. Crown Him now unrivaled King. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we are very easily captivated by the things of this earth, the good things that You give us. We try to make them perform a function that they cannot, the function of being the center of our universe. So, Lord, we know that the answer is to be more and more captivated by Jesus Christ. So root us in the gospel. Show us again and again the great love that You have for us. And so fill our eyes with the sight of His peerless worth. We pray that the dearest idols we have known, whatever those idols may be, we pray that You would help us to tear them from Your throne and worship only You. Amen.